Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Diane Summers. One more time around for vacationing Chuck Rathert. We'll have an Ask the Pastor next hour with Paul Clayton. And he'll be talking with Nabil Noor from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota, taking your questions as well. So you might want to store them up. Fascinating man in his own right. But this hour, we have the Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, who is from Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, right down the street from us. He's the executive director thereof. A good morning to you, sir. How are you?
Good morning. Very good. Thank you.
What is it that, why do we have a Concordia Historical Institute? Why are you there? I know you're there for a reason.
Oh, yeah. We're there for a number of reasons. The main thing is that people don't forget that they're Lutherans. And the history that has preceded us, you know, none of us just came out of thin air, and we are here through the efforts either of our parents or relatives or pastors and teachers, and that goes back in a long line. And when you start asking the question, where did I come from a religious standpoint and spiritually, that's what we're there to help you find out, how our church came to be, how the decisions our church made at various points, and also just in terms of record keeping, we try to keep a record on every single congregation in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, every single church worker, pastors and teachers, and in that mix we often have information about the lay people too. So it's also a central gathering point for information for people that are doing historical research on individuals or congregations, and that's one of our most important services for the average person.
Well, oftentimes we hear at AM 850 KFUO tap your expertise in a general sense about Lutheranism and its history. How much of your day do you suppose you spend on that type of general history, and how much of it on specific types of history? Or is it all just kind of a mush? You just have to have it all going on at once in your life.
Well, we have a staff of research assistants, and they help with research requests. And usually those are more for the specific types of information that you just can't go into. There is a Lutheran encyclopedia. It's like an encyclopedia of information about Lutherans, and especially the Missouri Synod. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. And you can get a lot of your questions answered there about Lutheran history. But when you start getting more specific, then you've got to come to us or some other form of specific information. So I have a research staff. They field questions from all around the globe, mostly from the United States. Most of their communications are by email, sometimes telephone, and then they'll go look into our records and our papers and documents and all those things and see if we have who you're asking about, and often we do. And then my own work is I'm the manager of the place, and then I'm also involved more in the larger scale, you know, general questions of history. That's my field of endeavor. My doctoral work was in Lutheran history, so that helps. I kind of have the big picture and help make sure things stay along I know what's Lutheran, what's not. Let's put it that way.
I got you. Okay. At this time of year, what are you occupying your time with over there? Is there a specific event or thing that we can know about here?
Well, yes. Right now, there is a construction crew in our lower level, and they are putting in compact shelving, which is push the button, and this whole 12-foot-long shelf moves and opens up a new space. So, and that is a big thing for us. We're almost doubling our capacity because we've been working on this for the last couple of years. And now that is being constructed. It should be finished by the first of the year, and we'll start moving things that we put into storage areas now out in there. So that's a big thing for us. And then also we're in the design phase for the museum at the International Center, the Missouri Synod. And we will plan to open that next year, 2008 sometime. And that will be for the general public, a free museum, and it will tell the history of the Missouri Synod and Lutherans in general. And it will be something new. We've never done anything like this before, but the purpose is to help people understand and to appreciate their Lutheran history.
So that we don't forget we're Lutheran.
That's what it is.
In essence, isn't the book of Genesis so we don't forget?
Exactly.
As
well?
Well,
not only that, it's a very interesting book because it's really a family history. It says these are the generations of. That's how, it's a recurring phrase. First off, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Who's the father and the mother of the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth? And the people of those days had various ideas. You know, the Egyptians thought Thoth, or the Amot was the god that gave birth to the sun or something. So this is a big question in those days, particularly. And so it says God is the father. God is the one that created or begat, whatever word they used, the heaven and the earth, and that's done in 6 days. That's the first part of the family history. And then you start getting into the history of mankind. And so God created Adam and Eve, and then they start having babies and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and that's throughout the book of Genesis. It's the history of the family that leads up to Joseph, really. Joseph and then the people of that go to Egypt, and that actually the author of this book, of course, is Moses, and he's recounting this whole history and answering the question of how did we, people of Israel, who were supposedly had the promised land, how do we end up in Egypt? And what was that whole story? And that's what the book of Genesis is.
Okay. Well, today we're going to focus in on Jacob and Rebecca and a little bit of Isaac here, but mostly Jacob today as we consider Genesis chapter 28. We pick up a verse or two from, I guess, one verse from chapter 27. So we've got two subjects today. We got the wife, finding a wife for Jacob, and we have the stairway to heaven, the ladder that the angels were ascending and descending upon that Jacob dreamed about. These are the subjects that we will be covering in this Bible study. And the phone lines, as always, open to you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, let's pray about this.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you give to us the wisdom and understanding that is to be learned from these passages in the book of Genesis, that we learn from the example of Jacob how to be your faithful servants amid difficulties, and how you have, in various times of history, revealed yourself and given promises that sustain us in this earthly life. We ask that you give us the wisdom through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. So Jacob and Esau have had problems, and it's recommended that Jacob flee. It's recommended by Rebecca, his mom. Okay, and so Rebecca says to Isaac, "I'm going to start reading verse 46 of chapter 27. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read all the way through to the end of this section, which in my Bible is verse 9 of chapter 28. Okay." Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath. Is that right? Mahalath? The sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. There's an awful lot of genealogy going in this section, mm-hmm. isn't there?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And I guess if I were looking for a really sturdy, steady place to go, I would go to Laban, wouldn't you? That's where I would go, wouldn't you?
But you know the rest of the story, though.
Yeah.
I mean, Laban proves to be a trickster, so, you know. But that's where he ends up going.
That's where First, Rebecca says to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women." Now, is he suggesting to Isaac that if Jacob stays here, there may be another Hittite wife in addition to the two that Esau already has? Is he saying, if you don't watch it, we're going to have a third daughter-in-law from the Canaanites?
Well, Rebecca is the one that's complaining about this to Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
So, and actually, if you go back to 26, verse 35, it says that these Hittite women were a grief both to Isaac and Rebekah. So this is something they both agreed on. Husband and wife didn't really care for these girls. Esau probably did not get their approval prior. I mean, that sets it off right away. And then after they are married and, you know, they're living in the same camp all the time, but it's just not working out. Mm-hmm. So they said, oh, it's those Hittites. It may have just been those girls, but they say it's those Hittites,
right.
And they just don't like it. So that's the preceding situation to Isaac blessing Jacob. And if you look at Isaac blessing Jacob, this was really not Isaac's idea; it was Rebecca's idea.
Okay.
Let's see. She said, verse 6. This is chapter 27. Rebecca spoke to Jacob, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau." In other words, she knew this blessing was coming. So then she then tells him what to do. And then in verse 12, this is 27:12, Rebecca says, or Jacob says to Rebecca, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to be deceiver to him. And then I'll bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." And then Rebecca says, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So really, Rebecca is heavily involved in the deception mm-hmm. of Jacob.
If she brings up that these Hittite women are no good,
yeah.
Does she then have leverage to get Jacob out of there?
Well, this is the a number of commentators have pointed this out, that after this all happens, that Jacob has deceived Esau, and then Rebecca hears, oh, Esau is going to try to kill Jacob. That's what she hears. She hears that before Isaac. See, Isaac is still totally in the dark. He does not know at this point that he gave the blessing to Jacob. He mm-hmm. thinks he gave it to Esau. Rebecca finds out, though, that the blessing was given to Jacob. She found that out right away. But now she's hearing that Esau is going to kill Jacob, which foils the whole plan. And furthermore, she had promised Jacob that any curse, you know, any bad results coming out of this would fall on her.
Yeah.
So she feels very responsible for her own son. You know, she doesn't want to see her son Jacob killed, obviously. But also she feels, oh, I'm the one that should be killed, not Jacob, if there is a repercussion. So she begins to think, well, what can I do to get Jacob out of this situation?
Mm-hmm.
And if she spills the beans to Isaac, what can she really tell Isaac? Oh, Jacob just deceived you. Okay, no, she can't tell him that, because then Jacob is going to get the hit. You know, he'll get
right.
the curse from Isaac. So she can't really say, well, I told him that. I told him to go do that, because, well, then she'd get the curse, but that's not really a good thing for either one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So she's got this plan.
Mm-hmm.
She says, oh, she thinks in her mind, you know, Isaac and Rebecca have not liked these girls. Oh, Jacob needs a wife, but not around here.
Mm-hmm.
This is a good time to get him out of here. So here is the plot. Now, there's Rebecca thinking to herself, I can get him out of this, out of Esau's reach, because Esau stays in the camp of that, by having him go to Haran, where Isaac got me years ago.
Yeah.
And that'll be a long journey, and by the time he comes back, things will have settled down and they'll have all forgotten about it and be happy to see each other as brothers. So I can avoid Isaac really knowing what happened. And at the same time, we'll get Jacob out of harm's way.
There seems to be a lot of this, people doing stuff and not knowing what the other people are up to in this family.
Yeah, well, isn't this like a real family?
It's just not. They're not communicating to one another.
Well, but that's what's happening.
Well, you know, Esau, he took his Canaanite wives, his Hittite wives, back there in chapter 26 at the very end. Mm-hmm. And they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebecca. But it's not until we get over to chapter 28, verse 8, where Esau realizes, hey, these Canaanite women are just a real pain to my parents. I mean, it's taken all this time.
He's kind of dense in certain ways.
I would say
personal relations to his parents, I think. And, well, that it doesn't mean all the sons of Esau were that way, but he evidently was. And furthermore, which is the big hit against Esau, is that he despises his birthright. There is a promises that were made to Abraham that someday Abraham would be a great nation, which would mean Abraham's immediate lineage, that is the dynasty. They had the same notion like the kings of Europe would have, is that the oldest son inherits the kingdom. Now, Esau is the oldest son, and his oldest sons, his oldest grandsons, they would all inherit the kingdom and be kings. Well, he looks around, and all he sees is a bunch of sheep and cattle, and they don't own any property. In fact, you know, they're nomads in a land filled with a bunch of fortified villages, and he says, who am I? You know, what's this promise? You know, he's a man of a short-term vision. He's not a long-term vision guy. Mm-hmm. And so he does not really think much of his birthright, which is his by birth, being the oldest son. And so when Jacob is willing to give him some, you know, a stew for the day, he says, oh, yeah, go ahead, have it. That's not a big deal to me. But he just passed the messianic promise and all of the rights as a king over to Jacob's side by doing that. And that really tells you that Esau is not really a man of deep thought or anything else. He's pretty much in the here and now, and that's the way he is.
So he goes off and he gets himself a wife from Ishmael. Is that obedience to what they were requesting of Esau?
I don't know. What does he do, you know?
Yeah, he doesn't ask. I guess Jacob goes off to to Laban. That's the family approved route.
Right, exactly.
But Esau seems to go the other way.
The other way.
Yeah.
again, finding from the local people, the people that are in the area, that he probably has lots of friends, and you know, one of his friends' sisters, you know, is a good-looking gal, and he thinks, oh well, maybe that's closer at least. You know, the Ishmaelites, they're descendants of Abraham, even though they're not actually out of the lineage and they don't worship necessarily the same God. So
it's close. Is it good enough? You know, we wonder. Now, before we end this segment, I just have to touch on this. I think it's so interesting how there's no mention in these first verses in chapter 28 of any blame. The God of the one that you just schnookered into giving the blessing to, you know, but he doesn't. He there's no mention at all. It's as though this stealing of the blessing never happened.
Yeah.
What do you make of that?
Well, he just doesn't think it's important. You're talking about Esau, right?
Isaac. No, Isaac.
Oh,
Isaac is.
Where is this?
He's going, go to Padam Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel.
Right.
He's not, you know, in chapter 27. Isaac is madder than a hornet because the birthright has been the blessing has been stolen. Esau is saying.
No, Esau's mad. I don't think Isaac got mad. I think Isaac's still in the dark, right?
Well, because Isaac gave a reverse blessing to Esau in verses 39 and their following.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's this whole discussion. I have no blessing to give you, Esau.
Yes, okay.
So they're all on the same page that
way. Okay.
But yet,
you're
in
right.
The very beginning of chapter 28, we don't have any mention of that.
Yeah.
Is all forgiven? Is it just, well, that's water under the bridge. Let's just move on.
It's God's will.
Uh-huh. Okay. That's what you make of it.
But it's also, though, you can't undo a promise.
Hmm.
Okay, that's a key thing, because it's the word of a person is a binding thing, especially in those, you know, to our day and age, we give our word and, you know, shrug it off. The word of a person, especially in a covenantal context, it's like a contract, but you don't write it down. But no, that's it. So once Isaac had given it, it wasn't like he could turn it around. That's what he says there. Too bad. Mm-hmm. That's the way it is. So
it's a case of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, basically. It's a moving on.
Yeah.
Okay. And he mentions the name Abraham in this blessing. And it's, I understand, the only time that Isaac ever mentions Abraham's name. So is he passing along this blessing? Is it the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now the God of Jacob we're talking about? Is he passing a lineage kind of blessing along through this?
Well, I think so, yeah. Now, yeah, verse 4 gives you the blessing of Abraham to your descendants. So that probably indicates, you know, that he does know that the birthright is done and he's approved it.
Uh-huh.
You know, I think that's an indication there.
Uh-huh.
That really is the case.
Yeah. Okay. So.
I agree with that. I agree with where you're going on that.
Okay. So we understand, I guess, that God is working in spite of these crippled people, working his will in this family in spite of their non-communication.
Right.
Yes. and they're moving on with their history with God. You're listening to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO, and I guess we have a call from Jim we can take real quickly before the break. Hi, Jim.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you answered just about both the questions that I was going to ask about Isaac knew that day.
That's right.
The irrevocable of this blessing was it was the will of God in the first place because of the prophecy given to those two children before they were born.
Right, right.
And that's about all I got to say. Thank you.
Okay. Well, we got there.
Okay.
It took a
Bye.
While to get there, but we got there.
Thanks, Jim. All right. I don't want to get too far into, I don't want to get into this subject that's coming up in the next segment. I want to save this whole thing, which you can get your thoughts in mind about Jacob's dream at Bethel. He leaves Beersheba and sets out for Haran. And then he falls asleep with a rock underneath his head. And he has this incredible dream that I expect our listeners will have a lot to add to the conversation. So if you'd like to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, we'll discuss Jacob's dream at Bethel as the Bible study continues with Dr. Martin Nolan on this Friday.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Christmas season at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County will give you many opportunities to celebrate our Savior's birth with inspiring music.
a traditional service of Advent lessons and carols, festival worship with sanctuary choir and orchestra, will be on Saturday, December 8th at 5 p.m. and Sunday, December 9th at 8 and 9:20 a.m. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh, wishing you a blessed Christmas. Visit ChristMemorialSTL.org for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Do you have a list of people you want to meet in heaven? A prominent name on my list is an 18th century English clergyman named Isaac Watts. He has written so many hymns that still find their way into new hymnals published 250 years after his death. The list of these hymns is impressive, including When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, and Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. His contribution to the body of Christmas carols is the simple song Joy to the World. It is simple because even I can play it on the piano. Its notes span a little more than one octave, and most of them climb up and down the keyboard like so many steps. Watts' inspiration for this hymn are these words from the 98th Psalm. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing together for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. For most of his life, he was frail and sickly, seldom venturing away from his house. Yet he spent his days writing 750 beautiful hymns. Actually, his fame brought him very near to being married. A young woman named Elizabeth Singer was so impressed with his writing that she arranged to meet him. He was so impressed with her beauty that he proposed marriage to her on the spot. She declined, replying, Mr. Watts, I only wish that I could say that I admire the casket as I admire the jewel. So this bachelor preacher would leave this jewel behind for us to enjoy. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Lord, help us to learn from Dr. Watts today, that the glory we see in this life is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being prepared for us in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who rules the world with truth and grace. Amen.
With worldwide KFUO, there are now more ways than ever for you to be a part of the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Monty emails, Dear Todd, I want to thank you for your Issues Etc. broadcast. I listen to the podcasts on a regular basis, and as a campus pastor in the LCMS, I frequently use your topics for my Wednesday night gathering. We'd love to hear from you. Please visit our website, kfuo.org.
You're listening to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. Chuck will be back in this seat come Monday, and I'm enjoying this discussion here we're having with Pastor Dr. Martin Nolan from Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, actually right down the street from us on the campus of Concordia Seminary. So we're going to go to the second half of this reading so that we have to get those verses in, you know. Jacob's dream at Bethel. So I pick up at Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. I like that. It's just, okay, it's time to stop. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Jacob, or Isaac, rather, and of Jacob. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. Well, he is definitely enthused here. He is definitely resolute, isn't he? I tell you. This stairway that he sees, I notice there's what they call a footnote or a variant reading at the bottom here of my Bible, and it says, or ladder. So is there a difference, a stairway or a ladder? Does it make a difference to you, Dr. Noland?
I don't know. I looked at that in the commentaries and the original text, and the word simply means ladder. So it probably is more conducive to our way of imagining that it's a stairway. But really, the Hebrew word is ladder. Now, whether it has a wider meaning, I'm not sure. I'm not a Hebrew expert on that. I don't know if it really makes a difference. I mean, I like to think of it in my own mind. I think of angels going up and down a staircase like on the ziggurats, which would be something that
a ziggurat.
Oh,
yeah.
It's kind of like pyramids, but they're stepped. That means they're not completely smooth. And You find them in this. They precede the time of Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. That's modern day Iraq. And today you can go to Iraq. And if you're out in those areas, I wouldn't recommend it right now. It's not a safe thing to do.
Uh-huh.
But you can see the remains of those ziggurats. And they were intended to be, unlike the pyramids, which were tombs, ziggurats were temples. And so the priests of those cultures would go in a procession all the way up to the very top. Well, it's actually, I think there's similar things in Mexico City.
Okay.
I forgot the name of that, the Aztec sun god, and they had some of those there. And you can see pictures of that. And at the top, then they would do their sacrifices and prayers to God and stuff like that. So that would be maybe a way that the people of the time, one way that the people of the day could understand that. But because the idea of the other cultures was, well, if we go up to the top of this ziggurat or tower, then we're getting close to God.
Mm-hmm.
And this one of the issues here is that Jacob gets close to God. He says, oh, this is where I can meet God at this place at Bethel. But that's probably conjecture because the text doesn't tell us that it's a stairway per se attached to a building or anything like that. It just simply says a ladder.
Okay.
It's so what actually did he see in his vision? I'm not sure, but I think the ladder is the simplest thing.
Well, you know, and I guess you don't see traffic going up and down a ladder at the same time.
Right. That's part of our way of thinking about it. Right.
That's maybe why we're getting in here. And, you know, what do angels need with a stairway?
Why do they need a ladder?
Yeah.
They got wings, right?
Exactly. What's the
deal
there?
So what's the deal there?
Yeah. Well, you have no.
No, I really don't have any clue to that. I mean, you look at the commentaries and they're scattered all over the place. There's no unified voice. The critical commentaries today don't even believe that, you know, they believe in half the Bible's a fiction anyways. But the conservative commentaries that believe that Jacob actually did see something, there's also disagreement exactly what this is, except for the fact it's a means of conveyance from upper to lower, whatever that is, in this case, from heaven to earth.
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack.
Hi. The later verses in the chapter there, Jacob says, you know, if God will watch over me and give me food and clothes and get me back safely to my father's house, and if he passes all these tests, then he can be my God. That doesn't sound like faith to me at all.
Yeah.
I mean, after all, he's just told him all that stuff, yeah.
Yeah, because it seems like if God didn't pass that test, I could always go to some other God, you know.
Yeah.
And I just wonder what kind of knowledge he had of God, Yahweh. It doesn't seem like he had much of a knowledge at all. It doesn't seem much better than the pagans at this particular time.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good comment. Good question. And we see throughout the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament, where the people of Israel, and by the way, Jacob's name is Israel, always have this problem that they, even though they know in their minds what, or at least they should know, what the true God is, yet they often forget about him, forget about what he's promised or commanded them, and they begin to think in ways about God that are more like the pagans around them. So, for example, God takes them out of Egypt, and no sooner does Moses lead them than they say, here's the God that took us out of Egypt, and it's a golden calf. You know, what happened here?
What is the deal?
What's going on? So it's, but I mean, I think that there is some, part of it is our way of reading a person's lifetime. We read a person's lifetime in these several short chapters in, you know, it takes us maybe an hour to read a couple of chapters at the most. And this is their whole lifetime, 80 years, and it's all compressed. So we don't see the little tricks and turns and trials that led people astray on these things. Mm-hmm. That's not usually recorded. Here, I think we have to be sympathetic to Jacob. He is more or less being cast out of his family. He doesn't know. There's no indication that there was regular communication between Jacob and Haran, or that Jacob had ever been there. Unlike Abraham, who sent his servant, Jacob is sending his son. It's almost as if he's being, how does Jacob know? You know, he's going to come back, and Esau will have, probably by the time he gets back, you know, we know Isaac was not in good health. He's an older man, mm-hmm. hard of hearing, hard of seeing in particular. And so by the time he gets back, Isaac will be dead. Esau will be in charge. And so all the promises that came to Abraham, even though God supposedly gave them to him, Esau is going to be the ruler.
Okay.
And so Jacob's in a position of, I would say, despair. I mean, it's not a happy situation. He doesn't know what might present itself to him when he gets to Haran, if he will even find it. Or the danger on the way. He's all by himself. It's not like he's going with any servants. It doesn't indicate anybody went with him. Usually, you had several people. He's all by himself. And, I mean, that's the impression I get anyway. He's not talking to anybody, all by himself.
And yet God comes to him and shows him this wonderful vision. And he doesn't start out by saying, I am the Lord, the God of Isaac, the God of the father you just deceived and took terrible advantage of, the God of Esau,
exactly.
whose birthright you stole.
Right.
He doesn't say that. No, he says, I am going to give you. I mean, I am the God who loves you is what he's saying.
And that's exactly why God gives this vision at this point. My point about Jacob is, this is the way he feels before God gives him the vision.
Uh-huh.
He feels like he's an outcast. And all of his life, you know, being whether or not he was a faithful son, he was to some extent. He was a favorite of Isaac, or certainly of Rebecca. And now it's all going down the tubes. You know, his whole life is a big question mark. And then God gives him this vision and a great promise. And so now, and of course, to us, it does sound like it's conditional, but that's the way human faith often is.
Yeah.
You know, the great stalwarts of faith have times of trial, and trial means, well, it's up in the air. Do I believe or not? You know, you can see this in Luther's life. You can see this in other people's life. It's not like it's hunky-dory from the time you're converted until the time you go to heaven. You know, I think a lot of people that are listening to the show probably have had times of trial and testing. And this is a time of testing for Jacob. But at the very end, I mean, it isn't like he is saying that he wants God to make him the king of Syria or something like that. He's just asking for bread and clothing, to survive.
Which God has already told him.
Well,
he's
already going to do that. He said, well, okay, if you're going to do this, then you'll be my God. So what this is a response to a previous promise. That's the key. If it isn't like he's in a foxhole and he's surrounded with no promise, it's the promise in amidst a difficult situation and then a response to the promise that says, yes, you will be my God. So that's how you have to look at this.
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Karen, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, it's good to hear you, Bible girl.
is that your nickname?
That's what Paul calls me, yes.
I think if every one of us looks in our heart, we are Jacob. I know I have many times. God does wonderful things for me, and as soon as it gets bad, I'm going, what's going on here?
Well, exactly, yeah.
Yeah,
we're no better than the Israelites or Jacob. So.
No, that's right. That's right. You know, I mean, God has given us Jesus, hasn't he? He has visited us with his son, and especially at Christmas time. This is the time when we should be most aware of how he has given us in spite of ourselves.
Yeah, and the promises that Christians receive are much clearer and much more extensive than the promises that Abraham and his sons, the patriarchs, received. You know, we have all these. We know that we are accepted by God. God accepts us just as if we are his very own beloved son, that all of our sins are forgiven in Jesus' name, both original sin, and even though we daily sin and deserve much punishment, God still loves us. It's an unconditional love that's clearly given through Jesus. And plus, we have the promise and hope of eternal life where there'll be no suffering or sorrow or anything else. We have a hope that's unsurpassed in any other world religion, and that includes it's unsurpassed by what Abraham and Jacob might have known. So we certainly have great promises and gifts. But here, in this text, in Genesis 28, Jacob gets a very special promise to himself, and that's enough to sustain him on the trip and all the difficulties that go with it.
Pastor Noor, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Diane. Good morning, Brother Martin.
Morning.
Yes, three comments I would like to share with you. I'm looking at my Hebrew right in front of me.
Great.
Number one, the word that you were looking at, whether it's a staircase or a ladder,
it is
sulam, which is the normal Hebrew word we use for ladder.
Right.
But I suppose it could be poetic in the sense to give the human mind this great image, and it need not be a small ladder as we are thinking of, like 2 feet by however feet, but it is extended from earth to heaven, so that image need to be enlarged to be inclusive of the drama that's being played out, and this is a foreshadow of the Emmanuel who's coming from heaven and will ascend again. Number two, in the beginning of 28, you have the same promise given to Abraham, identical, word for word. If you look at it in the Hebrew and you count the syllables, it's word for word to Abraham as it is to Jacob. Identical promise by God. And the final statement, beginning with verse 20, where it says, Jacob, I'm translating from the Hebrew now, where Jacob made a promise to God saying, if you will stand by me and you will guide me and you will go with me along the way and you will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear and I will return to my home in peace, you will be my God. That is not really lack of faith as one of the previous callers has made. This is an affirmation saying, yes, you are my God, but by virtue of these things, I confess that you are my God. We need to take this more than just this is a trial and error. If he does this, you got to read it in the Hebrew because he is making the promise to God.
So is it like, since he will? Since
that is correct.
Okay.
That would be better. Because in the Hebrew it says, Ve'yadar Yaakov Neder. He already has made a promise to God.
Mm-hmm. And you have the force of that promise preceding all the statement that he has said.
Okay. All right. We'll chew on that a little bit.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Noor. Yeah. And another comment on the Hebrew, I don't think I'm too far off on this, is that the relationship between things, what we call prepositions, is not as clear with a particular word in the Hebrew as it is in, let's say, in English. You know, we have all these prepositions like by, at, then, for, if, then. Greek is very good at having individual words and cases that tells exactly the relation. With Hebrew, you have a word that has a lot of different possible relations, and you have to determine by the context. So it's often the translator that we get the impression of that's a condition, because at least the English translation I have says if all this happens, then. So we get the impression of a condition by the way the translator has rendered the Hebrew preposition. But it doesn't necessarily go that way. And what Pastor Noor said is, I think, perfectly within line of what the Hebrew prepositions and the grammar allow there.
There's a, you know, in the Greek language, there's a way that they can construct things so that you can expect a no answer.
Right.
Or you can expect a yes answer to the question that they're posing. Is the same kind of aspect to Hebrew, where the attitude of Jacob here is, since he will, but it comes out sort of like if, you know, but if knowing that it's going to happen. If knowing that it's going to happen. You see what I'm saying? It's an attitude thing?
Yeah, I don't think that's so clear in the Hebrew. I think you just have to, and the thing is, you don't want to read into this what's not in there in the text.
Okay.
So that there is, it's more, as Pastor Noor read it, he's reading it as a list of things. This is happening, and this is happening, and this is going to happen. You know, it's not necessarily if then.
Okay.
That's what I'm trying to say, and that's why I think Pastor Noor had some good insights.
Why is this a pillar that Jacob erects here, in that Abraham is always building altars, you know, all the way through his time in the earlier chapters of Genesis? All of a sudden we've got a pillar. What is, do you think, the difference between a pillar and an altar?
Well, I used to be in Boy Scouts and did a lot of backpacking in wilderness area, and we went in areas where there were no trails, but they had ducks. Did you know that hikers follow ducks?
Ducks?
Ducks,
no.
D-U-C-K-S.
No.
You know what a duck is?
Uh-uh.
In the mountains,
there's tape for it. I know that.
Yeah, a duck is three rocks stacked on top of each other. Why three? Because three rocks naturally don't stand on top of each other. Two rocks can be on top of each other, maybe by accident. Three indicates a human arrangement.
Uh-huh.
So it marks a place. Now, so the hikers in places where you can't even put a trail because it's either the ground is, it just doesn't take a trail, or it's so rocky that you don't even have a trail. They put the ducks there, and then you follow. And when you get to the one duck, you look and say, where's the next one? Oh, it's over there. That's where the trail goes.
Uh-huh.
So what this does is it's indicating a place. It's not an altar. Because what Jacob wants to do someday is to come back to this place.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what the pillar could be. Could be three or four rocks, and it would be a natural thing. Now, an interesting thing about this is in the Old Testament, and I can't tell you where the verse is, but it talks about tearing down or knocking down the pillars, and this is forbidden. Because they used pillars for a variety, these stacks of rocks for a variety of purposes. One thing you use it for is to mark boundaries.
Uh-huh.
So this was before surveying. You know, today we have boundaries for property based on a surveyor's instrument and degrees and marks, and it's all geometric. Back then, what they had were pillars of rocks or other types of things. But rocks were good because a tree could always fall over. A stream could move. A rock's not going to move unless a person picks it up. And so that's one type of pillar. The other type of pillar is a memorial pillar, which is there to remind people that here God did some great action. You know, today we do the same thing. We put monuments at certain places, like you can go to Gettysburg, and you don't have to go to Gettysburg. You can go to Wilson's Creek here in Missouri, and you see a couple of stone monuments, or and they have a brass plaque, and it says, this is where it happened. This is where thousands of Civil War soldiers on both sides got killed. And the point of that is that it's there to remind people of that this history was really real. And this is part of the Hebrew culture, or certainly from the time of Moses, that they could not tear down the pillars. And I think maybe it was also common to others. So he knew that when he set up this pillar, that would be back when he came back and he'd be able to find that location. Uh-huh. So it's not necessarily an altar. Later days, Bethel becomes an altar place for the worship of God, but not at this time.
Okay, okay. And is there, you know, this particular vision of the ladder is brought up by Jesus in the very first chapter of John about to Nathanael. You know, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is like centuries after
right.
this scene actually happened. What do you think about that? Why do you think he pulled that one image for Nathanael, who was underneath the tree, and you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? There's a lot of skepticism going on in this scene, and Jesus pulls this image out for him.
Well, first off, it's evident from Matthew that Nathanael is a Bible scholar. He knows his Old Testament. So Jesus is talking to him. He's not dealing with the fishermen down at Galilee like Peter and those guys. But here's somebody that really knows the history. And so he pulls a story out of their history, which is Jacob and the ladder. But then he puts a twist on it because it's not the same thing. It's not at Bethel. It's not just on the ground. The ladder or the angels ascend and descend. Where did they ascend and descend? Upon the Son of Man. Isn't that what it says?
Yeah.
Well, the Son of Man is a technical term that Jesus uses for himself, and he's connecting the prophecy in Daniel about the Son of Man with the original thing in Jacob.
Wow.
And what Jesus is implying by that, of course, is that he is the Son of Man, and which we know as Christians, maybe Nathanael didn't get that, but that the way to God, and this is the whole imagery of Jacob in the ladder, is the way to God is through the Son of Man. You don't get it any other way. Maybe in the patriarchal times, they could sleep on a rock and see a vision. But from hereafter, you're going to go directly through the Son of Man, who is this person, Jesus Christ. And that's what the message is. Even whether or not Nathanael understands it, that's what Jesus is saying.
So when Jacob is running away, God is coming to him.
That's correct. And is with him all the way until the end of his life. Promise and fulfilled promise.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor or Dr. Martin Noland from Concordia Historical Institute. Chuck Rathert will be back on Monday with the Bible study. We have Ask the Pastor up next with Pastor Nabil Noor, I understand, with Paul Clayton. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.